I thought part of my head was missing. When I looked into the mirror, I sometimes saw only half of my face. It was a strange feeling. Beads of sweat gathered on my forehead as the stage lights in the plush hotel in Hawaii burned down on me. For 2 years, I had walked around believing that when that gun went off only inches from my head, my brains had been blown out. I figured it was only by some bizarre fluke of nature that I was able to exist like that. It was terrifying, and there was not a thing in the world I could do about it. I lived in a gray, shadowed world. I felt neither dead nor alive. I appeared to be stuck on a plane of consciousness that the world of modern science had not fully accounted for. This is the story of my pilgrimage out of an abyss. And I wandered through a certain kind of hell related to nothing in this real world. I felt relegated to a small number of drug trippers in the 60s, the ones who crashed in Osley blue cheers and yellows and who never fully came back after the trip ended. At the end of my wild and reckless dive into chaos, I ended up in the crisis center of Orange County Medical Center. For 2 years, I was under treatment as an outpatient. The prospect of any meaningful kind of life at all for me was almost nil. My generation showed that America had not yet run out of new frontiers. In the 50s, the only things that seemed to dazzle people with adventure were far beyond the reach of the average person. The promise of space colonization was still in the future. Historians pointed backward in time to illustrate the last of America's new frontiers, valleys of virgin forest, crystal clear streams, and lakes never seen before by civilized man stretching out before them, rippling in nature's silences. It was easy to romanticize this distant past. In those days, life was inhaled in a gigantic breath. Both the sense of joy and the potential for disaster were vivid. Everything was new. By comparison, going to the bowling alley on Friday nights in the mid-1950s seemed dull and pedestrian. By the 50s, the romance and adventure that come from being on the historic edge could only be found in books or the local movie house. America was so stable and its boundaries so fully explored that many, especially among the youth culture, grew restless. When the 60s arrived, that restlessness sprang into action. Popular musicians like Bob Dylan, Frank Zappa, and others started telling the older generation that they were trivial people from a trivial world doomed to extinction in the coming revolution. This uprising was fueled by a change of consciousness, an anarchy of belief and morals. Indeed, a new frontier had been discovered, mind-altering drugs. The social revolution of the 60s changed the face of America. Newness and adventure were back on the horizon, but with a price tag that few anticipated. It is interesting to walk through Berkeley's People's Park today, over 25 years after the psychedelic revolution. The old gurus have quieted. Instead, there are now the squatter groups in the park, the mutterers, the twitchers, who were the youth of the 60s and are now street people. The new yuppie generation at Cal Berkeley is career-oriented. They look with disdain at these has-beens, the early experimenters with LSD who burned the flag and dropped out. The yuppies have shelved the quest for higher truth and are working instead to get their careers established. And if they do get high, now it is strictly for pleasure. Cocaine, not psychedelics, is a preferred drug for them. Not only has the hippies' heyday passed, but the excesses of the past have caught up with them. Many are now welfare cases, cared for by the very system they tried to destroy. They are unable to contribute to society or even pay their own way. When they were at the pinnacle of youthful energy, tanned, smiling, getting high in the California sun, if they had been given a glimpse of how they would turn out, they would have screamed in horror, thrown their pills and reefers into the Pacific and questioned their own dreams. Some of us did this, of course. We saw something down below, a glimpse of hell, if you will, that made us stop in our tracks. I was one of those who escaped the inferno by the skin of my teeth. As I spoke there in Maui, I could not resist an occasional dip into the bizarre, the absurd. I was the comic making fun of myself. I was in the Yucca Valley at 4 a.m. in the morning on LSD, chanting my transcendental meditation mantra. Below was a white domed building. Some pals told me that it was a space machine that gave off electromagnetic pulses and would take me back in time. Around the side of the hill nearby was a small airport. A UFO was due to arrive any time. I was lured there by a local cult figure named Ron, who was a drug pusher and considered himself the new messiah. Ron was into Zen, to yoga, and to Satan worship. Little wonder I wanted to board a UFO. My day-to-day world of 1969 had little to be desired. At 24 years old, my marriage was already beyond salvaging. My wife had fled with the kids. A spaceman for a father was not what she had in mind. I was thousands of dollars in debt to people I had attempted to hustle. I was about to be fired from work. I took frequent doses of LSD and other drugs, and my thinking was getting more and more skewed. I was ripe for a California flying saucer cult headed by a deceptive leader like Ron, whose one-story brown shingled shack was perched on the edge of a canyon. To his credit, Ron was never boring or predictable, but like many psychopaths, he had no sense of responsibility for what became of those who put their souls at his disposal. The vulnerable, naive, or credulous are textbook victims in the hands of people like Ron. Describing my own descent into the abyss, I struck a chord of familiarity with many in that auditorium in Hawaii. One night, I was left at Ron's by a pal who had given me a gift. LSD, which happened to be laced with rat poison. Strychnine, they told me later. My speech and my vision were blurring. Rapidly, they were leaving me, and I was becoming more and more paranoid every second. Everything became evidence of a conspiracy to me. And unfortunately, there was plenty of evidence around. Ron looked like he was on the floor loading what appeared to be a handgun. Fear, when detected and manipulated, becomes a growing source of power. This is an evil dynamic commonly seen in a certain occult group. Ron picked up on my terror and played on it. A sadistic game ensued. I knew I was overdosing, so asked for someone to take me to the hospital. Ron shoved another bullet into the chamber of the revolver. "You're okay," he responded in a disgusted tone. "No problem." At a sign from Ron, I thought I felt those in the room grabbing me. They took off my shoes, socks, shirt, tied my hands behind my back, and then they tied a cloth bag over my head. I knew I was going to die, and I started screaming. I saw spirit forms floating by, and I called out to them, wondering if they were God or knew God. Among them were Maharishi, who had promised that for $135 he would take me to God. The degradation arose to new levels. I squirmed into a bedroom, and then I pressed my forehead against the floor to pray, and I felt the barrel of the revolver pressed against my head. Suddenly, I heard a deafening explosion. What I thought was a pistol exploding only inches from my head is devastating. Try that amplified by the power of LSD. My head was gone. I knew it. My brains had been blown out. In truth, it was either a blank or they fired at the wall. But to me on LSD, that was what really happened. The problem was that this perception of my brains being blown out stayed with me for over 2 years, an experience I've since learned that others have had, and many never to return from. That afternoon, spirit voices directed me to baptize myself in the Pacific Ocean and then go down Pacific Coast Highway in beautiful Laguna Beach, handing out my LP rock records. My words to the police receptionist were, "Ma'am, I'm with the Beatles, and they're in town doing a nude pop art reproduction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a yellow submarine." Something this bizarre usually gets chuckles from an audience, and it did that day in Hawaii, but like the two masks of Greek theater, there's an infinitely sad expression behind the grin of the comic. Insanity is a kind of hell. It is lonely. It is terrifying. In many ways, it is the final alienation from all things. A person finds himself cut off from people, and then finally cut off from reality itself. Sherwood Wirt, author of The Love of Mike, discusses this touching, pathetic moment in my words to the police department. It was a beautiful February day in Southern California. Mockingbirds were singing, the blossoms were on the peach trees, but for Michael McIntosh, life had lost its beauty. He knew he had hit bottom. The easy charm, the puckish, fun-loving demeanor had failed him. Not often had Michael been reduced to tears. Once when his older brother David slammed into a telephone pole and was killed in an automobile accident, once when he broke up with a high school sweetheart, and once, most agonizingly, when his wife Sandra moved out with little Melinda. But on this Sunday morning, Michael cried because he was in a holding tank, locked in the mental ward of a hospital with some strange-looking characters, and he was not getting out of this one. But that night in Maui, as I shared my story, That former mental patient had become the pastor of perhaps the largest church in San Diego, Horizon Christian Fellowship. At this time, it had grown to 5,000 members, and I was soon to appear on national television, giving my testimony at the huge Billy Graham Crusade in Anaheim, California. Not bad for a broke hippie trapped in an Orange County holding tank. Yet there was no disputing the fact that I had not only been transformed by Jesus Christ, but now lived a productive life. I never ceased to be amazed at this miracle myself. I well remember that night in April of 1970 of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, that I stood up and finally went forward to dedicate my life to Jesus. I certainly blended in with the sea of youth at the church in bare feet, long hair, whom they always welcomed just as we were. Christ would have done no less. Yet I frankly wondered whether I would ever come down to earth. During those turbulent years of the late 60s and early 70s, there were thousands of young people like me who had come into the church from the hippie culture. Not everyone made it. So deeply had they fallen in their search for spiritual reality, many thought they had found fulfillment in psychedelics. They felt that their mandate was to create a world of love and peace by getting everyone stoned at the same time. This was their own version of heaven on earth. Woodstock was to be a dramatic demonstration to the world of the utopia possible when masses of people become stoned together, drop their head games, and just groove on rock music. True, a few had fun, but there remained the reality of drug overdoses, orgies, rapes, fights, and stealing to sully the anticipated picture of perfect harmony and brotherly love. To make matters worse, the food system barely held for the 3 days, and by the time the horde of over 500,000 left Woodstock Nation in upstate New York, the once verdant massive field of sludge which the crowds danced in as the rock festival was into its third day, perhaps the sludge was a metaphor of what was to come. Within a matter of months, a second utopian experiment was underway. The Rolling Stones had a massive concert at Altamont, California, but this event became a horrible nightmare for the thousands who had attended. Pandemonium set in. There was even more violence, more rapes and beatings, and this time there were killings. The Hells Angels, serving as quote-unquote police, stabbed a man, setting off a dangerously chaotic scene. It happened while Mick Jagger was singing Sympathy for the Devil. The Hells Angels stormed to the front to kill the first troublemaker and make an example of him to the rather wimpy flower people who were shoving toward the stage. When the fellow produced a switchblade, that was reason enough for the angels to crush him. By the end of the Altamont concert, the hippie, utopian dream of universal brotherhood and love was shattered. They had touted Rousseau's ideal of the innocent, or noble savage. They believed that man, unfettered by civilization, is basically good and innocent. But what people saw in themselves and others while on drugs was a magnitude of sheer perversity, cruelty, hardness, and selfishness that was terrifying. This reality signified the end of the hippie era. After Altamont, delusioned and broken, many of the victims of the drug culture showed up on the streets of Costa Mesa, California, on the steps of Calvary Chapel. There were some incredible stories. Many of those kids had so fried their minds with various powerful substances that they never recovered from the damage. They had gone too far into a world of fantasy and could not find their way back to reality. Some of them injected almost anything into their veins, including peanut butter, in search of a new kind of high. So the first 6 months, as I shared my fantasy world, I wondered if I were one of the permanent casualties, but gradually there were changes that were encouraging signs to me. I saw God begin to restore the years that the locusts had eaten. Within months of my conversion, I moved into a house established by the church. The ministry offered new, converted but still rootless youth a place that they could call home. Actually, God showed them a tangible need, and the church responded as best they could. Those of us who then had been bound by drugs gained freedom in Jesus Christ. We worked together in an environment of love, true love, Christ's love. We worked hard. We grew in character as we learned to face the responsibilities of sticking to our decisions. This meant moral restraint and self-control. Those of us who had squandered years in reckless abandon, old habits had to be overcome. But the smile of innocence did return, and the changing condition of the home reflected our inner changes. Many of us scraped and painted and rebuilt the group house. Others went out and got responsible jobs and put money back into the house. We paid our debts, learned to face the responsibilities of adulthood. Clearly, God was the power behind the radical change. The house community prayed, extended ourselves unselfishly to others, and studied our Redeemer within the pages of the Bible. This was anything but cheap escapism for those of us who had grown accustomed to the easy life of hedonism, when we could do what we wanted to do any time. My spiritual growth was exhilarating. I learned to lead and to teach as I assumed more and more responsibilities over the house ministry. But there were still tangible reminders of my failed past. Sandy, my ex-wife, was back in town. When I first met her, I charmed her with every image and facade I could, inventing one incredible story after another. Even though I was a high school dropout, I read passages from high-sounding books to seem knowledgeable to this college co-ed. I claimed to be a med student from the University of Oregon. Other times, the story was different for different people. After only several weeks, Sandy agreed to drive to Las Vegas and marry me on a whim. It was a $12 civil ceremony. We took our vows in blue jeans and bare feet. Soon enough, Sandy saw the utter contradiction of my life. By then, this pretty and devoted girl had been forced to drop out of college to support me and our little girl while I surfed and got stoned. It was too much. So, pregnant for the second time, she fled back to the luxurious home of her affluent parents back east. Their contempt for this social outcast had been proven right. My growing up years in Oregon were a sad tale of a life shattered by the sledgehammer of circumstances. There was a time in my sunnier, more innocent years when I made straight A's, was a star athlete, loved the Cub Scouts and the Boy Scouts, had lots of friends, and by early high school was voted Student of the Year. In those days, I was willing to trust just about everyone. I was sensitive and vulnerable, even though life had always been tough for me. I was able to rise above it, looking on the bright side. I kept this up through the hungry and uncertain years of a repeatedly broken home and the poverty that accompanied it. But eventually, the world beat me down. My allotment of misfortune seemed completely out of proportion to that of other people. Everything that ever meant anything to me was taken away bit by bit till I felt I literally had nothing. I had a distant alcoholic father I never knew. When I finally did get the father figure I yearned for, the third man my mother married, suddenly even this was taken away. My stepfather left after several years. This certainty was traumatic. But the final blow for me came when my older brother, my role model and hero, was killed in a car accident. Suddenly, life had the bitter taste of a cosmic joke. And if life is a joke, then you treat it like a joke. So I dropped out of high school, joined the army for a while, and then went on my solitary pilgrimage down the road. By the time I met Sandy, I was a seasoned beach bum who knew how to manipulate and hustle people to get what I wanted. I saw no hope for the future, so I learned to live for the brief pleasure of the moment. Now, Sandy was back trying to finish college, and this time without me around to spoil her life. But I still had the legal right as a father to see my children. And now that I was a Christian, Sandy noticed the change in my life, but it seemed too good to be true. Besides, I'd cried wolf too many times. So she watched me with a critical eye, but she kept seeing that this change in me was real. It had substance. And finally, without my manipulating her, she went to Calvary Chapel, to a beach concert and baptism, during the time I was living in the community home. And that did it. Sandy saw the same spirit of love in the Christians who packed the beach that night that she had seen in me. When an invitation to accept Jesus Christ was given, Sandy in tears knelt to give her life to Christ, and I have no doubt that God knew that I needed Sandy for my life and my ministry. Chuck remarried us with little blonde Mindy serving as our flower girl. The tears of joy fell freely, for we knew that God's restoration was complete. In fact, the wedding had been stopped right in the middle because so many people were sobbing so hard, including the bride and the groom and the pastor. That moment is hard to describe. As I developed during the house community era and beyond, it seemed that God might use me in leadership as a communicator. My track record in retail sales indicated that I was becoming more responsible and hardworking. I was also very interested in music. So when Calvary Chapel started Maranatha Music with their first album, a demo featuring all of our groups, I became the first distributor. In those days, I filled the trunk of my car with albums and traveled throughout California, entreating the Christian bookstores to stock this new kind of Christian music. It worked, and sales started to take off. Later, Chuck Smith turned Maranatha Music over to me, and I became the director. But my first love remained my desire to communicate my faith to audiences in an evangelistic context. The music ran a close second only because I could see that it captured the attention of the audience and could create an opening for more direct evangelism. As director of Maranatha Music, I also filled the role of road manager of the various bands. Thus, when they were on the tour, I used the break time between sets to come out and give my testimony or to share some burden on my heart. These fleeting appearances on stage began to be those prime time moments that I longed for. I knew by the eyes of the audience that I was getting through to them. By the time I traveled with a band and various musicians to Manila in the Philippines to play before 15,000 people a night, I was getting amazing results during these break periods between sets. About this time in 1975, some students from San Diego State University asked if Chuck could send someone to this area to start a church in San Diego. They had been driving to Costa Mesa each week for the services at Calvary Chapel. Chuck believed that I was God's choice for this task. I had already been commuting weekly to San Diego to teach at the rapidly expanding Bible study at the Hospitality House in Balboa Park. I had resigned from Maranatha Music, and Chuck released me with 1 month's pay. I had come to look upon him as a father, and I had never had, and it was, for me, like a father telling his son to leave home. I moved my family 7 months later to San Diego. In just a few months' time, I invited Chuck to San Diego to speak before our Wednesday night Bible study, which by then was meeting in a large church auditorium in the Linda Vista area of San Diego. He was thrilled to see the hundreds of shining young faces jamming that auditorium beyond its capacity. Converts to Jesus Christ. Sunday service in that auditorium were running well over 1,000 in less than a year. I had to consult with Chuck about purchasing the North Park Theater, where Burns and Allen's Sophie Tucker once played. The Grand Theater was needed to seat thousands of young people who were showing up. We borrowed the money from a small local bank, and a young woman who lost her husband in an airplane crash secured the note with her insurance money. The theater was soon beautifully refurbished. On Sundays, it became commonplace to see crowds standing outside on University Avenue after sitting through a packed service filled with contemporary worship and the solid teaching of God's Word. At North Park, the music was electric, and during the sermon, you could hear a pin drop. I really enjoyed communicating with a bit of humor, irony, insight, and endless stories. I felt free to ad-lib or mime or become the comic making fun of myself and of human nature. Beneath it all was an awareness of God's grace and love, and all of it came from Scripture. Those young people could not seem to get enough of it. I was a man who at different times knew what it was like to be a surfer, a tripper, and a hippie. I had done it all. Yet what mattered most to me was the love of Jesus. I could speak with the authority of someone who knew what he was talking about and believed deeply in. Sometimes I wore a colorful T-shirt, other times I wore a coat and tie, but beneath it all, I had a deadly serious concern for the souls before me. Then we started a school for evangelism, and I began to train hundreds of young people to share their faith. We also began to give birth to other churches in San Diego County, as we encouraged key people in leadership to spread out from the home church and start their own. I think of myself as more of an evangelist than a Bible expositor. I love to be on the road speaking at rallies, even more than staying put with the responsibility of a church. So far, however, I've managed to do some of both. I pray that I'll always remain open to the Spirit, never forgetting who I was and who I am. I want to keep on learning humbly. I also pray that I never become disqualified through pride or any other pitfall. All of us in the ministry must constantly be under the admonition, "He who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." I realize that I have scars from the past and weaknesses that, if not surrendered to the Holy Spirit, could get the better of me. Our refuge should be to never forget our first love, nor should we forget the spiritual desert experiences of our past, when things were not so easy it is for God to bring us into a season of blessing. I always try to keep in mind that he could just as easily put me back on the shelf again. May God always get the glory. Today, every major community in San Diego County has a Horizon or Calvary Chapel Fellowship, and the home church, Horizon Christian Fellowship, has moved into an enormous 22-acre school complex that houses an auditorium, a cafeteria, tennis courts, baseball courts, a gym, classrooms, a bookstore. I'm on radio and television shows. Our church publishes a widely distributed periodical. Numerous evangelistic missions of our school of evangelism to various foreign countries have had far-reaching effects. The work of this ministry is highlighted in Dr. Elmer Towne's book, 10 of Today's Most Innovative Churches. Chuck says, of all the Calvary Chapel affiliate pastors, I think that the life of Mike McIntosh shows the greatest healing and deliverance from the widest range of cultural depravities to beset the 60s generation. Mike had been stained with such depravities as madness, drugs, shattered ethics and morals, as well as divorce, both in his parents' marriage and in his own. I've seen Mike McIntosh change from a hopeless beach bum, a mental case, to a man who is sane, dedicated, and devout. He is now a responsible husband and father whose far-reaching ministry has become a phenomenon. If that does not show that God is real enough to satisfy the skeptic, I'm not sure what does. I and other Calvary Chapel pastors only seek the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the simple biblical principles that we learned at Calvary Chapel, things that Pastor Chuck learned through years of experience in struggle and failure. Are these truths transferable? Can others, even without formal Bible training, follow these principles and develop large and effective ministries? Hundreds of strong churches seem to say yes.